Last week, we began to look at Acts 20, a very important sermon by the Apostle Paul to the pastors at the Church of Ephesus. And this sermon is a message that seasoned Christians are well acquainted with. For all of the messages of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, this is a message that's directed toward the church, toward believers. So we would want to wonder, what is Paul going to say in his farewell address? Would he leave them with the promise that the church is going to overcome the Roman Empire? Would he tell them to plant more churches? Would he tell them to heal the sick, to hold more prayer meetings? Those are very important things. But he concentrates on three main truths. And do you remember what those might be? Paul's example, or Paul's resolve to obey the Great Commission despite trials and suffering. Secondly, his warning against false teachers. And then thirdly, his example of sacrificial labors and service toward others. For today, we're going to look at the second point. But that's it. He emphasizes these three points. We can safely conclude that what he delineates here must be very important for our Christian walk. Now, last week we looked at Paul's resolve. Now we're going to look at this coming apostasy in the church. But before we get to verse 29, that discusses the savage wolves that will come in among us. In verse 25, Paul says he's innocent from the blood of all men, in that he didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, we can look at this text as a fulfillment or an application of Paul's resolve, point one. Because if you're resolved and you're dedicated to serve Christ, it's not just about feelings. It means not shrinking from applying and preaching, teaching the Word of God. One's resolve must have true goals and objectives, and that's to fulfill the Great Commission. But this point is also a transitional point in Paul's warning about false teachers. Because while he did not shrink from declaring the counsel of the Lord, guess what false teachers are going to do? They are going to devour the flock. They're not going to shepherd the flock. So what we have here is a contrast between the true minister of the gospel, who doesn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, and these savage wolves, verse 30. Who will speak perverse things. In other words, they will twist the truth. Diastretho in the Greek, which means to turn or to twist or to distort something, which is probably the etymology of where we get the word disaster. And it's interesting to me that these ancients used the same metaphor as we use today. They're going to twist or put a spin on things. So we have here the example of the true Christian evangelist. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent from the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Innocent from the blood means you're not responsible for their death in this life or the life to come. You do not have blood guilt on your hands. Like in the Old Testament, Cain had the blood of Abel on his hands. Or King David had the blood of Uriah on his hands. And to not give other people the gospel, in some sense, you have a responsibility, or you are responsible for their lostness. For instance, if there's a drowning man and you do not throw the life preserver to that man, you're somewhat responsible. Now, if the sinking soul doesn't want to grab onto the life preserver, well, that's between them and God. But you still have to throw out the preserver. Now, Paul is, in this text, is definitely referring to an analogy used by the Old Testament prophets, that if the prophet didn't warn the people about God's judgment concerning sin and God's salvation, the prophet was responsible for their lostness. And the analogy in the Old Testament was a watchman on the wall who was responsible to warn the city if there's an approaching enemy. And if the watchman did not cry out concerning the approaching enemy, he was asleep on the job, then he was actually responsible for the entire death of the city. So let's go back there to Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 6. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his own head. He who hears the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be upon himself. But he had taken warning, but had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes, takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will be required from the watchman's hand." Again, in Ezekiel 33, if the watchman on the wall does not warn the city, then he's responsible, partially responsible, for the death of every man in that city. This is a very difficult thing for Christians to understand, because sometimes we don't know where our responsibility begins and ends, and where the responsibility of the lost begins and ends. If an unbeliever doesn't accept the message of the gospel that I share with him, am I exonerated? Couldn't I have loved him more? Couldn't I have spent some more time with him? Was just leaving a track on his door enough? Is the church sign out in front of the church enough? A number of years ago, we covered the entire town of Lawrence Harbor and Cliffwood Beach with Somewhere Forever videotapes. That was a number of years ago when people actually had VCRs. And it was simply the gospel message. And everyone in Lawrence Harbor and everyone in Cliffwood Beach and everyone over here in Aberdeen, we had 10,000 of these we gave out. Having done that, have we done the job of the watchman? Now, I've heard many evangelists use this text to put guilt upon Christians. But let's look how Paul applies this concept of responsibility taught in the book of Ezekiel. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, but not that he personally witnessed to everyone in Ephesus, but that he was faithful in teaching the word of God to those who came to hear the word of God. Notice Romans chapter 15. Paul says this, in the power of signs and wonders and in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build upon another man's foundation. But as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I've been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since for many years a longing to come to you, and then Paul goes on to say that he's going to be coming to them. Now, what, Paul didn't have anyone else he could share the gospel with? That he fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum? Notice this text also about the Thessalonians. He said to the Thessalonians, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Did they knock on every single door? Did they talk, they give the complete gospel to every single person? I don't think so. But nevertheless, the faith and the knowledge, there are these Christian people who have the way to life, was known by everybody. So if there were some people that Paul had not personally talked to about the gospel, how could he be innocent of everyone's blood? Well, in the text, he's really saying that his ministry among the elders and the believers in Ephesus, his founding of the church of Ephesus, was sufficient to free him from the watchman responsibility of everyone. You got that? Well, maybe not the same exact way. But his ministry among the elders and his responsibility and his founding of the Church of Ephesus was sufficient enough to free him from the watchman responsibility. And what Paul appears to be saying here is that to be innocent from the blood of all men doesn't mean you have to speak to everyone, but to speak to those whom God has entrusted to you. Then those people are responsible to carry the gospel into their sphere. So that's a relief, isn't it? But that certainly doesn't mean we have nothing to do. I mean, we've got coworkers, we've got neighbors. We could do backyard Bible clubs. We could be inviting people. Every Christian should have at least a short list of individuals that they're praying for and working with to bring to the gospel. You all have a short list of maybe four or five people that constantly on your mind that the Lord has actually brought you to them and you're trying to evangelize them. Now, consider why the Apostle Paul is bringing up this truth to the elders here. Even Ezekiel, when he brings up this truth, it's not to condemn the watchman, because the prophets in the Old Testament did their job. Even Jonah, and all with all of his faults, he even did the job of going to Nineveh. And so really the message in Ezekiel is that the Israelites could not blame God or God's people for their departure from the faith. The people responsible for their own blood. That's the point, really. And Paul is really saying to these elders at Ephesus, it's not my fault if you go astray. I'm passing the burden of responsibility to you. And you're to recognize your responsibility as I recognize my responsibility. But Paul is moving on, and they could no longer blame the Apostle Paul or anybody if they succumbed to false teachers. So now Paul charges them with their responsibility, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Be on guard first for yourselves. Personal holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 reads, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. If you're not growing, if you're not living a holy life, you're not going to have an outreach. It's got to start with you and your walk with God. Witnessing and evangelism is the overflow of your joy and your truth and your knowledge of Christ. Your cup's got to overflow. Second, concern for the well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be on guard for yourself and for the flock. Don't just look out for yourself. You're your brother's keeper. Now, the metaphor here is shepherding. The word pastor is actually the New Testament word for shepherd. Do you know the word pastor is only used one time in the New Testament? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Poimano is the word there, and it could just as well be translated shepherd. But notice in the text that Paul is speaking, verse 17, to the elders at the church of Ephesus. Then he calls them shepherds. But then he also, verse 28, calls them overseers. And that's the Greek word episkopos, where you get the word Episcopalian. So that's just the church of the bishops. And you know what the Greek word for elder is, right? Presbytos. And so the Presbyterian church is really the church of the elders. But the point is that all three titles refer to one office. They're not three different offices as if there's the bishops over the pastors. That's just a medieval creation. But these titles, you know, describe different aspects of the ministry. The pastoral title describes the care of the ministry. The episcopal title or the overseer title refers to the management responsibility, the guardianship. And then the elder title refers to the dignity associated with the ministry. Now, Notice why this calling is so important, because this is God's assembly, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased, he redeemed us. So he puts a very high value on us because he paid a lot for us. And in that song we sang, the children's song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. I love that line, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We belong to God. But notice the deity of Christ mentioned in this verse. This is one of the main texts in the New Testament to affirm the deity of Christ. You probably never thought of that. In fact, I went upstairs one time, I was talking to Renee this week. I said, hey, look at this. I forgot that this verse is one of the main verses for the deity of Christ. Then Renee looked at it and she says, oh, I never saw that there either. Look at the text. The church of God, theos, which he purchased with his own blood. Whose blood? The blood of God. You see why that's related to the deity of Christ? You're all awake? It's a great verse, isn't it? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God died on the cross for our sins. Now, verse 29 is the reason why the shepherd must be on guard. Because there will be wolves coming who will not spare the flock. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. How did Paul know that there are going to be coming these wolves? The Spirit of God, laid upon his heart, but also the teachings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, tribulations will come. Remember, the Apostle John even wrote that we know that Antichrist is coming. Even now, there are many Antichrists. And also, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which is a very significant verse, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Who are the people? It's speaking about Israel, the Old Covenant. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. That's a revelation. Because one might think that, well, that problem with the false prophets, that was in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel message, we're not going to have any problems with false teachers. But no, the apostles warned us that the same thing that happened in the Old Testament is going to also happen in the New Testament. And the church in the New Covenant is going to struggle like the church did in the Old Covenant. And Satan will send his false teachers in among the people of God. There will be doctrines of demons, and they will draw away disciples after them. And so we have multiple denominations now, cults under the name of Christ. And the failure of the church, so-called, is not because of a lack of unity. A lot of people saying, oh, if we can get all the people who've confessed the name of Jesus Christ together, well, we'll just be a mighty church. No, the disunity is necessary. There must needs be divisions among you because many of these sects are not teaching the gospel anymore. Now, as I was thinking about this text, I was thinking, who starts a country or an organization or a religion prophesying a bleak future? Remember Jesus said in John chapter 16, they will make you outcasts from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things will they do to you because they have not known the Father or for me. Well, that's great. I'm going to join this religion, right? What disciples want to hear is post-millennium or millennial, however you want to say it, eschatology. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that the lamb will lie down with the wolf, and all nations are going to come and worship before the Lord. Success, success, success. And we also want to hear that the church is going to be infallible. It happens to be actually a group that actually believes that. But instead, we discover that the church will be persecuted, that the church will be a remnant throughout the church age, throughout this time of the Gentiles, as we're reaching out to find people for the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ, the reign of the kingdom of Christ in this world will be invisible. We have been redeemed out of this world, even as Jesus said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And then he said, keep them from the evil one. But as far as the visible church, so the church age, false teachers are coming. That includes political false teachers, secular false teachers, religious false teachers. Do we really believe the human potential for evil, even religious evil? As I've mentioned many times, I'm trying to get through the 1,000 pages of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago. And chapter 3, he begins this way. If the intellectuals in the plays of Chekhov, who spent all of their time guessing what would happen in the 20, 30, 40 years in the future, had been told that in 40 years, interrogations by torture would be practiced in Russia, that prisoners would have their skulls squeezed with iron rings, that human beings would be lowered into acid baths, that they would be trussed up naked and bitten by ants and bedbugs, that ramrods heated over stoves would be thrust up inside of them, and that in the luckiest possible circumstances, prisoners would be tortured by being kept awake for a week, by thirst, or by being beaten to bloody pulps. Not one of Chekhov's plays would have gotten to its end because all of the heroes would have gone off to the insane asylum. Yes, not only Chekhov's heroes, but what normal Russian at the beginning of the century, including any member of the Russian Socialist Democratic Workers' Party, could have believed, would have tolerated such slander against a bright future. But the people in Russia didn't believe that it could ever be possible because they didn't believe what God said about man and sin. They didn't believe in their own sin, and they didn't believe in the sinful propensity of others. And so they fell into a grave of their own making, because they didn't believe God's warning. So maybe now you understand why Paul writes here in verse 31 to be on the alert. And that for night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with actual tears. So Paul was very serious about this warning because he knew what could happen. You might wonder why pastors and mature Christians are all concerned about correct doctrine, even being really nitpicky about something you might think is so insignificant. Because we know the scriptures, we know history, and we know the warnings. We know the propensity of wolves. And we know how a little leaven can leaven the entire loaf. And it's no small thing when people get off of theology. It ruins families. It ruins nations, it ruins communities, it brings sorrow, it brings death. And if you look at any sorrow or death anywhere, you can go back 50, 100 years and it's always because of bad theology. Believing a lie and nobody nipped it in the bud early. Wrong theology can result in the death of millions. It's not just insignificant babblings as concerning, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This theology is very important. So we're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude chapter 1, verse 4. Now we'll conclude with verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. This is an encouraging verse because what Paul is saying here is that even in this evil world filled with wolves who are ready to devour, God is able to build us up spiritually so that we do not fall. And so that we can actually have that inheritance, the inheritance of Christ, the eternal kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that will never be destroyed. It says in Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom that will not be left for another people, but will crush and put an end to all of these worldly kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. So that's our inheritance. And this is to be received by the word of grace. That's a description of the gospel. That there is grace and there's mercy available. Not condemnation, but grace and mercy. if you're willing to receive it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the inheritance that we have. That's sure inheritance, even though in the world there'll be many tribulations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.